Morning. Oh, hello. There we go. Morning. For those of you who might be new to church or have not seen me before, my name's Matt Rushby. I'm on the staff team here at church, part of the preaching team. It's great to have you with us. Welcome. Welcome to church. We've been looking at the book of Ruth, which is where we're going to be today, finishing off our series in the book of Ruth with chapter 4. On the night of the 25th of May 2005 in Istanbul... Somebody's already with me. How did I know it'd be you, Sam? All will become clear. On the night of the 25th of May 2005 in Istanbul, what has since been branded a miracle occurred. Having finished fourth in the Premier League that year, Liverpool had qualified for the Champions League. It's all coming clear now, isn't it? They got through the preliminary qualifications round, they got through the group stages, and then they beat Bayer Leverkusen, Juventus and Chelsea on the way to the final against AC Milan. And that was where they found themselves, in Istanbul, 25th of May 2005, contesting the Champions League final. The air was full of hope and expectation, which was quickly dashed as Milan scored in the first minute. Milan then went on to score twice more, leaving Liverpool 3-0 down at half-time. The players slouched into the dressing room, but they could hear the crowd start to sing in the background. Walk on with hope. And it got louder and louder. In your heart, because you'll... Thank goodness they didn't sing it like that. And when the players took back to the field, something amazing happened. Steven Gerrard scored a fantastic header in the 54th minute, which sparked 6 minutes of crazy football as Liverpool scored twice more to bring the score level to 3-3, take the game to extra time. Nobody scored and it went to penalties. After 8 penalties, Liverpool were leading 3-2, and the Milan forward Andrei Shevchenko stepped forward to take Milan's final penalty, which he needed to score in order to force Liverpool to take their final penalty and win the game. Now, Shevchenko was the fifth top goal scorer in all European competitions. He'd scored 175 goals for Milan. He's the second most prolific player in the history of Milan. He's their all-time top scorer in the Milan derby games. Furthermore, he's the all-time top scorer for the Ukrainian national team with 48 goals. He couldn't miss, could he? But Shevchenko wobbled, and Dudek saved, and the fans and the commentators and Mr. Samuel Page went absolutely nuts. The greatest comeback, and possibly the greatest final ever in the champion in European football, was complete. Liverpool had won the competition for the fifth time. They were allowed to take the trophy home and keep it forever. Amazing comeback. We're into the last of our 4 weeks looking at the book of Ruth, as I said. And as the story draws to an end, I want us to see that whilst that was pretty good, our God is the God of the ultimate comeback, the God of the Bible, the God we worship. He is truly the God of the comeback. And as we get into chapter 4 of Ruth, we see the payoff and the bounce back from everything that's gone before. It all finds its culmination in chapter 4. Let me just recap where we've come from. For those of you who might have missed a week or perhaps haven't heard any of this series so far, so you know what the story is. It's the time of the judges. It's a time where everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. People are not following the law. They're not following the Lord. All kinds of nasty, horrible stuff is happening everywhere. People have just completely lost the plot. And it's in that context that a guy called Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion find themselves in the middle of a famine which God inflicts upon the people because, frankly, he's just completely fed up with them. But rather than stick in the land they were given by the Lord, Elimelech makes this fairly disastrous decision to move his family away to the land of Moab. There's no famine there, but there's also no God. They worship a God called Chemosh, who demands, amongst other things, child sacrifices. Not great. They go there. Yeah, there's food, but they've walked away from the Lord. And Elimelech dies. There's no spiritual leadership left in the household, so his two sons have nobody to go out and find him decent, God-fearing, God-believing, God-loving wives. So they just marry two women from the land of Moab who worship this awful god Chemosh. It's against the law, as given by the Lord, the God of Israel. And about 10 years later, the book of Ruth tells us, Mahlon and Chilion then die, both childless. And that leaves Naomi as the widow of Elimelech with the two wives of her two now dead sons in this strange land with these two daughters-in-law, no income, no prospects, no real hope. So what happens is that they hear that the famine actually back home is over. So Naomi says to Orpah and to Ruth, her two daughters-in-law, not Oprah, Orpah and her and Ruth, her two daughters-in-law, they leave and they go back. She says, I'm going to go back. Would you like to come with me? And they say, yes, we're going to come with you. But on the road, what happens is that Naomi says, you can't leave your family and everyone you know and love. You should go back. And Orpah tearfully, it has to be said, says, yes, okay, I'm going to go home. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She holds on to her and she says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Amazing. Amazing sort of sticking power. She just sticks with her faithfully and they go home to Bethlehem, which is where Naomi's come from. And Naomi just feels so bereft. She says, I went out full and I've come back empty. She says to her friends when she comes back, they say, oh, it's Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi because that means pleasantness. Call me Mara, which means bitter because God has abandoned me. So they're back home, they're in Bethlehem, they're two widows together, they've got no real means of income, what do they do? Ruth is really proactive at this point. She seeks out a way to feed them both, she takes advantage of the law which made provision for the literally marginalised so that the poor could go and glean, go behind the harvesters and pick up the bits that they drop and then that way they could feed themselves. Now it just so happens that she ends up in the field of a man called Boaz. He's a good man, a man of strength is what his name means, and he's related to Naomi, and through a cultural practice at the time, he's actually a guy who's able to save them from the mess that they find themselves in, to redeem them, to be their guardian or kinsman redeemer, a rescuing relative, essentially. He looks after Ruth in the field, he asks after her, he takes care of her, he gives her lunch, he allows her to glean, he tells the men not to bother her, he says actually, in actual fact, deliberately drop extra so she can pick it up, and she goes home with so much at the end of the first day. Naomi's blown away by the amount she comes home with, and the story starts to roll on from there. She says, oh, that's Boaz, he can do something for us, stay in his field and we'll see what happens. Now, the harvest goes on, probably another couple of months. She's going out day after day, gleaning behind the harvesters. But the harvest is coming to an end. And obviously, when the harvest comes to an end, what are they going to do? How are they going to feed themselves? How are their prospects are not looking great again? So with no fields to glean, they need another way to secure their future. So Naomi instructs Ruth, essentially, to throw herself on the mercy of Boaz. Because, you see, Boaz can step in, marry Ruth, ensure the legacy of the family, take care of her and Naomi, look after them, look after the land that that's still in the Elimelech's family, buy that back and take care of everything. And everything would turn around if he did that. So she does this kind of weird marriage proposal that Rob was telling us about a couple of weeks ago, where she kind of sneaks into the threshing floor at night and lies down next to him, and he wakes up in the night and goes, whoa, what are you doing here and who are you? And she says, please, will you marry me? And he says, whoa, you really want to marry me? Because he's quite a bit older than she is. He actually says, it's amazing, I can't believe it, what you've done here is more amazing than anything you've done for Naomi, because you haven't gone after the younger guys, rich or poor, but you've come to me and proposed to me. This is incredible. He shows himself to be a really honourable guy. He says, go sleep by my feet. And in the morning, they kind of off they go. And he says, right, the problem is, I would love to redeem you. I'd love to do this thing that will save you. But there's another guy who could also come and do the same thing. And he's a closer relative than me. So I have to sort that out, give him first refusal of the land that could be his, and also of redeeming you and rescuing you and Naomi. She goes home, Ruth goes home and speaks to Naomi and tells her everything that's happened. And Naomi basically says, okay, this is all brilliant, but let's not get too excited. Let's see what Mr. What's-His-Chops has to say, the redeemer that we don't know the name of. Literally in the Hebrew it says Mr. What's-His-Name. All right, we need to figure out, we need to hear what's going to happen. But don't worry, because I know Boaz is an honourable man, and he will go and he will sort it out first thing in the morning. And that's where we get to at the beginning of chapter 4. If you're in a church Bible, page 269, beginning of chapter 4, let's read it together. So the end of chapter 3, Naomi says, wait until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest, Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So we went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these people seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line. I will redeem it, says Mr. What's-His-Chops. Then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Then all the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Oh, it's a good ending, isn't it? It's a very, if you're reading it, that is a satisfying ending to a book. Brilliant. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw the hidden hand of God. His hand is at work in dark days. His hand is at work when we don't realize it. He'll never let us go. His hand works through his people. We saw that we shouldn't despair because God is at work. There is a Redeemer and the kingdom is coming. And in chapter 3, we saw Naomi become a person of action, that the opportunities are right in front of us. We need to plan to grow in our spiritual life. We need to put ourselves in a place where if the Lord doesn't show up, we're in trouble, like Naomi, like Ruth did on the threshing floor at Boaz's feet. We can be the answer to our own prayers, and we should obey quickly. And in chapter 4, it really is a beautiful culmination of what someone once called the Cinderella story of the Old Testament. dreams come true. The bride says, I do. There's the patter of tiny feet, and everyone gets there happily ever after, which is the kind of ending I like. I'm not really one of those people that likes those artsy films which end with everyone dying and depressed. I'm really not into that. I like a happy ending. I don't know about you. Let's walk through this chapter together, shall we? Let's walk through it together. We've talked quite a lot in this series about providence. And there it is again in verse 1, where it says, just as. Is the PowerPoint not working? Okay, fine. Doesn't matter. It says, just as. Providence again, isn't it? Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer, as luck would have it, happened to walk past the gate. We've said it nearly every week, but it obviously bears repeating because it feels like God's bashing us over the head with it a bit in this book, doesn't it? The providence of God is an amazing thing. God is two things. The providence of God is two things of God coming together, that God is sovereign and that God is good. And sometimes we can get the impression that God is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what's going on. He has authority and he has power, but actually he doesn't like us very much. He doesn't want our good. And the problem is, if you've got sovereignty with authority, power and control without goodness, that's a horrible position to be in, because that's just somebody lording it over you and exercising their power and authority for their own ends and not for your good. If somebody is good, that means they love you and they care for you and they see you. But if they're good and they're not sovereign, they've got no power, authority, control, they're powerless to do anything to help you. But God is both of those things. And that's what providence really is. It's God's sovereignty, his power and his authority and his ability to exercise control coming together with his goodness, the fact that he loves you and he cares for you and he sees you, so that actually he can order things in such a way that his goodness and his sovereignty are seen in your life for your good. For your good. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. And we see it time and time again in the book of Ruth, don't we, that God exercises his providence. There are no miracles, there are no angels, there's no God speaking in an audible voice, there's no sky writing in Ruth at all. It's God working through providence to remind us that he is sovereign, but he is good. He is sovereign, but he is good. And if you've never thought of God as somebody who's powerful but who actually likes you, hear that this morning. Hear it. God is sovereign. Yes, he has power and control and authority, but he doesn't use it to make you cower on your knees before him like some kind of thing. He uses it for your good because he loves you and he cares for you and he sees you. God is sovereign and he's good. It's his providence working behind the scenes. So we see it again there in verse 1, where we get this, just as the guy who has the first refusal on Elimelech's estate walks past Boaz. Scroll down, verse 4. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention, Boaz says. This is quite an interesting move, isn't it? Because I reckon the guy probably did already know, but maybe he was just kind of not willing to act on it. It's like Boaz is forcing his hand a bit and saying, come on, there's this opportunity. What are you going to do with this? I want to step into this situation, but I'm going to do it the right way. And I'm going to do it in such a way that actually the thing that I want most, which is Ruth, I risk losing it. But I'm not prepared to risk my integrity in order to get that thing. He does what is right, even though he could lose what he wants. He doesn't make the deal sound bad to predispose the other redeemer to say no. He says, well, basically, you're going to get this land pretty cheap because Naomi's poor and she has to shift it quick so she can survive. And the guy says, okay, well, if I can get the land cheap, brilliant, I will do that. Oh, but have you read the small print? He's quite wise, isn't he? He's quite careful, he's quite clever, but he doesn't compromise his integrity in order to go after the thing that he wants. He trusts God, but he has a plan. More than that, though, Boaz, his heart is right, isn't it? Old Mr. What's-his-chops looks at the situation here, and when it's just the land going for cheap, he really likes the idea. But when he finds out that Ruth is involved with it as well, it's a real massive deal breaker for him. He cares about the land, he doesn't care about Ruth. But Boaz's heart is actually, I don't really care about the land, because this is the first we hear about it. I don't really care about the land. What I care about is Ruth. He's interested in love and in a legacy and not profit and loss. And look at what he says in verse 10. I absolutely love this. This is brilliant. when we get to verse 10, how does he refer to Ruth? He's talking about, he's telling everyone, you're a witness. I've acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my slave, as my property, as my problem, as my wife. As my wife. I just think that's a fantastic picture, isn't it? It's a fantastic picture. Because God buys us back, but he doesn't do it to make us property or slaves or because we're a problem. He does it because he wants to welcome us into relationship. Verse 6, the guy who chooses not to redeem, he says, I cannot redeem it. And this, the guy no redeemer says, I cannot redeem it when he finds out about Ruth because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. It's too costly a price to bear for him. I kind of felt like actually this, the fact that this guy could redeem Ruth and Naomi, but he chooses not to, is a good reminder to us that actually when God looks at you, he doesn't have to act to redeem us. Boaz and this other guy are not obliged to pursue and love and redeem Ruth. There's no obligation on their part. It's kind of a cultural option that they have, but they can turn it down. When God looks at you, he doesn't see what you're worth based on what you come with, like the first guy. He's interested in the land and the value of the land. If he can get it cheap, he can sell it for more money, or he can, make a massive profit off it. But God doesn't look at you and say, well, you're a ropey old sinner, but you've got a nice house. So, yeah, okay, you're in. He doesn't say, oh, you're riddled with unholiness, but you've got a nice voice. I think we could make use of you. Yes, that's an excellent idea. Welcome to the family. He just sees you, and he loves you, not because of what you can somehow offer to him or because of what you can do for him. He's not under obligation to redeem you, but he does. He pursues you, and he loves you, and he redeems you because he chooses to. He's interested in lavishing his love on you. Like Boaz with Ruth, he's interested in love and in a legacy of holiness in your life. He's not interested in profit and loss. I think this story really starts to tell us a lot about the nature of the God that we worship. Carrying on moving through this chapter, verses 9 and 10. Today, you are witnesses. We get this phrase a couple of times, don't we? Boaz gets the go-ahead from Mr. What's-His-Chops. Buy it yourself! And he removes his sandal and hands it over, which is the signal of saying this is a legal transaction. But then Boaz calls on everyone around to be witnesses. Be witnesses to this. I just love this public declaration. He's basically saying, look, I'm going to get married. This is brilliant. Everybody, look, look, look. I'm going to get married. I've got a stinky sandal in my hand. I'm going to get married. You're all witnesses. Nobody can take it away from me now. I'm going to get married. It's legit and you've seen it. I'm going to get married. I just think it's a lovely, I'm not going to make any deep spiritual point out of it. I just think it's a lovely, kind of vignette in the story of Ruth and Boaz, this kind of big little love story that we've been looking at together. And then we come to this section where we get these two kind of prophetic prayers. The elders and all the people at the gate pray, or they say, but they go into a prayer, really. They say, yeah, we'll witness that. And they pray over the marriage that's coming. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They're saying, Perez is obviously one of Boaz's relatives from back... Which way around am I doing this? Not descendants. What's the other way? Ancestors, thank you. He's one of his ancestors, and he comes from a really prestigious line of people, right? And they're saying, oh, we really, really want to pray that actually any children you have, this line will continue in its prestige, in its brilliance, in the way that it builds up the nation that God is building for himself. And then we get to the end, and you read that genealogy, and you're like, whoa, did that prayer get answered? That's incredible. And not only that, they pray about Boaz, don't they? They pray, may you have standing. And one of the pillars in the temple is actually called Boaz. When the temple gets built by Boaz's ancestors, David and Solomon, one of the pillars in the temple, which means is called Boaz, which means strength, the strength of the Lord, reminding the people that one of the pillars of their their faith and their worship is the strength of the Lord that they come to. And the second prayer that the women pray, praise be to the Lord who's left you, has not left you this day without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He'll renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better than you has given you, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. May he be famous. Well, we're reading about him 3,500 years later. Here we go. And he's in that line that leads to David the king, which leads to Jesus the King of Kings. Both of these prayers get fulfilled in the most incredible ways, and actually all the prayers that get prayed in Ruth, interestingly, get answered before the book of Ruth ends. And then we come down to verse 17, where the women give this name to Ruth and Boaz's son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And in that small sentence of a genealogy, I think we see the God of the ultimate comeback summarized completely. How do we see that? Well, let's go back to the beginning of the story, which I've reminded us of already today. But things get quickly in a mess, don't they? The beginning of the story of Ruth. Within a few verses, we've got famine, we've got refugees, we've got childlessness, we've got bereavement, we've got mourning, widowhood, emotional and financial brokenness, bitterness and desperation. It starts out pretty bad. And then we move on, and we move into the graft of a hard living, gleaning off the land that isn't their own. But then we end on a price being paid, redemption being transacted, a wedding, a baby, renewal, sustenance, security of inheritance, a lasting legacy. Because actually, with the God of the comeback, even when all hope seems lost, redemption is at hand. And that's one of the big picture stories of the book of Ruth. In the story of Ruth, God providentially works for Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz to come back from the brink of brokenness into the center for the setting of the Savior's stage. As women who were alienated and distressed and heartbroken, how could they possibly make a comeback from that? And yet, Ruth and Naomi and their now deceased husbands go from being part of a dead family line into a line with a legacy that can be traced right the way forwards to the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. There are so many parallels between this story and his story and how he changes our story. It's unreal, really. And if you go back to the very beginning of the story, right at the very beginning of the Bible, things very quickly get in a mess. Temptation, disobedience, pride, separation, mourning, sin, death, and consequences. And one of the consequences is that we are completely alienated from God. And as someone alienated from God, far away from him, how can we possibly hope to make a comeback? And yet we can go from being part of the dead-end family line of sin and death to be a part of the legacy of the line that stretches right the way back to Jesus and beyond. Because 1,300 years after the book of Ruth, in the same town of Bethlehem where the story of Ruth is set, where the baby Obed was born, another baby enters the world in highly unusual circumstances, worshipped by shepherds and wise men and sung about by angels on the hillside. God has sent us his son Jesus, whose very purpose was to be our redeemer. And just like it is no accident that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field, it is no accident that you have ended up in this room this morning hearing about a God who can redeem you. You know, he sees the opportunity to buy us back from sin and death, and he jumps at the chance. He announces his purchase of you publicly, not by waving a smelly sandal, but by being nailed to a cross. In Colossians 2, it says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were way away from God. You had no chance of a comeback. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He dies to pay the price of releasing us from spiritual poverty and spiritual danger. And it doesn't end there, because he then rises again, the ultimate comeback to seal the deal. His comeback in that way is actually yours and it's mine through faith in Jesus Christ. Sin and death are crouching at the door. They will break us utterly, and yet their defeat, which happens in the cross of Jesus, is applied to us through faith in him. The price has been paid. Redemption has been transacted. We can start to get excited about the wedding that's coming, of a new birth in the Holy Spirit, of being new creations as children of God, of the renewal of all things, of sustenance that comes from Jesus himself, the bread of life, the living water of Jesus and the Spirit. We can get excited of a place in the ever-growing genealogy of Obed, who means servant or worshipper of the Lord, down to David, down to Jesus, all the way on to us, because we've been adopted into that family line. Our inheritance to forever be with God, to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus and adore him, is secured. Our place in his legacy of lives that have come back to fullness of relationship with their Father God, have come back from the brink of brokenness, is assured. But there's one more comeback left, the last comeback of all, when Jesus comes to claim us once and for all for his own, to take us to be with him, to marry his bride, the church, which Rob was talking to us about last week when he defined again what the church is for and who we are. Jesus has said he's gone to prepare a place for us, that he will come again in power and in glory. And when he does, he will wipe away every single tear, and pain and death and suffering will be at an end. All of those things that came into the world at the beginning of this story, all of those things that we saw at the beginning of the story of Naomi and Ruth, will not exist anymore. Early in the story of Ruth for Naomi, I guess life was a series of shattered dreams, wasn't it? She was a bereaved wife and mother. She had no grandchildren, no legacy, a life experienced so bitter that she changed her name to reflect that she felt God had abandoned her. Her life had been full, but it was empty of joy and hope. And what a turnaround that God orchestrates, a comeback that he orchestrates for her in the end. Just, I love that bit in verse 16 where Naomi takes the child in her arms. And you can almost see it in your mind's eye of her just holding this baby and just gazing at him. Little Obed, the servant, the worshipper of God. And everything that she'd been through was paling in comparison, and her heart was just overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness, knowing where she'd come from and where God had brought her to. All the pain and the heartache worth it for that beautiful moment with the inheritance the Lord had given her. And you know, on the day that you see Jesus, all the journey you've walked through, all the struggle and the heartache and the questions and the difficulties will dissolve in the joy and release of finally being with him. Wherever you've been, whatever you've seen, whatever you've done, the God who is both sovereign and good through Jesus is coordinating and orchestrating a comeback for you, the likes of which you cannot even imagine. A perfect, beautiful comeback for you, which no one will ever be able to take away. Can we play the song, Laura, please? Thank you. We're just going to listen to hear if a comeback for you sounds fanciful. And maybe you hear about Jesus and the things that we say he's done, and you think it just sounds too good to be true. It sounds like a fairy tale that somebody made up. Maybe you can't see that God is at work providentially in your life. I doubt that Naomi ever dreamt there would be a day like the day at the end of the book of Ruth, where she would hold her grandson in her hands, and that he would be called a servant and a worshipper of the Lord. But do you know, the words spoken over Naomi that day are true for you too. That song talks about when we all get to heaven. Well, will you be there? Will you be there? These words are true over you this morning as well. From verse 14, praise to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. Please, I'm just so sad in my heart today to think that there would be anybody in this building who would leave here uncertain that they're going to be there, that they're going to be there, stood before the throne, worshipping Jesus. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But not for everybody. And it breaks my heart to think that anyone here this morning will not be in the crowd rejoicing and celebrating and worshipping Jesus. The Lord has not left you this day without a guardian redeemer. And you can throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus this morning and have certainty and surety that he will redeem you. He will buy back your life from a state of sin and death and place you in his family, in relationship with the God who loves you, who made you, and with whom you will spend eternity in heaven. Let's just take a moment. Thank you, Jesus, that you came for us. Thank you that you went to the cross, that you went to the grave. Thank you for your first comeback and that you came back to life in resurrection power. Thank you that our sin is dealt with and death is defeated because of what you've done. And thank you, Jesus, that in your name is salvation. Thank you that one day you will come back. Thank you that you long for everybody to come back to you. And thank you, Jesus, that you gave everything to make that possible. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that this morning you take what I've said and you'll take the truth of the gospel and you will apply it to any heart that doesn't know you and that you will save them to the uttermost extent this morning. Guys, if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus this morning, you don't have to do anything fancy. You don't have to leap about, come to the front, raise your hand, or do anything silly. You just need to say, Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. I believe that you are the Savior I need. I believe that you are the guardian redeemer that God sent for me. I believe that you are able to take me from the line of sin and death and place me in your family. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I trust you. I give you my life. Help me to follow you all the days that I have left. And Father, I look forward to that day when we all get to heaven, the day of rejoicing it will be, and when we all see Jesus. And I get to sing and shout the victory with every single person in this room. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.